What is it that is most dangerous to the church? Satan. Okay, I'll buy that. Say again. Apathy. I'll buy that. False doctrine. You're doing great. False doctrine. Sin. Okay. Anything else come to mind? What is it that is most dangerous to the church? Lack of love. Lack of faith. Kathy? Me. Yeah. I remember a message Pastor Holmes preached here sometime in the last couple of months about what's wrong with, I think it was titled, What's Wrong with the Church? And his answer, based on G.K. Chesterton, was, I am. Right? I remember that. Thank you. Is the greatest threat to the church, does it come from outside or inside? Because there are lots of threats from outside, right? Persecution, secularism in our culture, all these threats from outside that are dangerous to us. But I think maybe you're right that the greatest danger that the church faces comes from within. You mentioned false teaching. That certainly rings a bell as I think about our study beginning tonight in Jude. Jesus warned against false teachers. Matthew chapter 7. Let's start there. Pastor Holmes will be back busy in Matthew 7 starting next Sunday morning. And he'll be in this passage. I can't remember if it's this week or next week. I've lost track of where he is. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. So Jesus gives warning to his disciples about false teachers. Look with me here. Matthew 7, 15. Beware, he says, verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Well, are they? No. How about figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruits. So how is it that you should recognize false teachers? Not by their doctrine, but by their actions. Huh. Wonder if we'll find that to be true in Jude as well. Stop with me maybe on our way to Jude in Acts chapter 20. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. About false teachers who would come. Acts chapter 20. Paul has called the elders from the church at Ephesus down to meet him in Miletus. And there he speaks to them, gives them great warning about what is to come. Acts chapter 20. I'll begin reading in verse 29. In the middle of this address to the Ephesian elders, these are men that he has come to know and love. He has invested his life in their ministry, and now he meets with them one last time. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Where will this threat arise? From outside or inside? Inside. Sound doctrine is under siege, and it has been. This is not new. This is not a new phenomenon in 2019. Sound doctrine has been under attack. Matter of fact, where do you suppose, think about the story of the Bible, where did the attack upon sound doctrine, where did the attack upon truth begin in Scripture? In the garden, in Genesis, right? Where Satan says to Eve, has God really said? So this attack is not new. If you've ever pastored, that would only describe a handful of you. If you've ever pastored, you've had meetings that didn't turn out the way you expected them to or the way you hoped they would. You came with an agenda, what you thought was an agenda, and sometimes that agenda got totally disrupted by what was revealed as you got into the meeting. You can imagine that, can't you? Even if you haven't pastored, you can imagine how that happens. Well, Jude, New Testament epistle of Jude, find it just before Revelation. The New Testament epistle of Jude, Jude has a similar experience, only not with a meeting he's having, but a letter he's writing. That's why this title on the screen, the letter I wanted to write and the letter I ended up writing. I know, not very catchy, right? But it does really wrap up what I want to get communicated tonight. Jude, I don't know how long it's been since you've turned to Jude. Have you made it a habit to do a lot of reading in the book of Jude? Probably not. Wonder why not? Why is it that we don't spend much time in Jude? Well, I'll bring one of these weeks, when we'll be in Jude six Sunday nights. One of those weeks, I'll bring a pile of commentaries so you know what I'm reading, just in case you're curious. But I was reading Tom Schreiner's commentary in the New American Commentary Series. This volume is on 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. I'm not interested in 1st and 2nd Peter right now, but I am interested in Jude. And this afternoon, as I was reading an introduction here, by the way, I didn't just start preparing for tonight's message this afternoon. I don't want you to think that. But I did finally get around to reading Schreiner on Jude. And here's what he said. Jude is often overlooked because of, and he lists some things. First, its brevity. How many chapters? One. So we don't have to say Jude 1 verse anything. We just say Jude verse. One chapter. The book of Jude is often overlooked, often neglected because of its strangeness. If you have read Jude, you'd come to that conclusion. It is a strange little book. Jude seems to quote from some authorities that are not trustworthy to us. We'll find him quoting from a couple of apocryphal books. First Enoch and the Assumption or Testament of Moses. He says Jude is often overlooked because the message of judgment. That's what Jude's going to be about, a message of judgment. The message of judgment strikes many in our world as intolerant, unloving, and contrary. So we don't like the way it reads. We don't like his tone. It's not a happy letter. It's not a letter that leaves you with good, fuzzy feelings. Well, it might if you get all the way to the end. But in the middle of Jude, you're going to find it to be sort of oppressive. And we are so prone to want to feel good. We love those good feelings that come from sentimentality. The problem is that our society is going downhill in a hurry, and we can't afford to be sentimental. We've got to have a commitment to truth. We'll see if we can come to terms with that here in the little book of Jude, this little epistle. I'm tempted to read the book as a whole, but I'm not going to do that because I'm going to assign you that as homework. I know you wanted homework before next Sunday, right? No response. Let me instead just read the opening, the first two verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Does your Bible call him Jude? Does anybody's Bible call him something other than Jude? You know, the Greek word there is Judas. And it shows up in the New Testament about 45 times, I think. And all of the other times, except for this one, it's translated Judas. It's the name Judas. This young man was born. And when he was born, his mommy and daddy named him Judas. Now, you would not do that with a child born to you today, would you? Why not? Because there's a famous Judas that comes into mind. But when Judas was born, there had been another famous Judas. The Old Testament, the Hebrew version of that name would be Judah. And, of course, everybody would love to have a child named Judah if you were a Hebrew family. But if you were a Greek-speaking Hebrew family in the first century, you'd have been glad to have a child called Judas, because Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the Maccabees who delivered Israel from occupation by the enemy, so he was a hero of the faith. So you'd have been glad to name your child Judas. The problem is, by the time you get to the third decade of the first century, there's another Judas who has become famous, and not for such good reasons. So I'm not really surprised that our author doesn't introduce himself as Judas. Well, he does, because that is his name. But our Bibles have translated that consistently, Jude, as opposed to Judas. My Bible does not call him Judas. It calls him Jude, even though in Greek his name in the text, in Jude 1, is Judas. As a matter of fact, this name is so common. Jesus has two disciples named Judas, right? Two of the 12. Two of his 12 disciples are named Judas. There are some other Judases in the New Testament. Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, right? And then he went into Damascus and met with Ananias, who would lay his hands on Paul, and his sight would be returned. But where were they? Where were Paul and Ananias when this happened? At the house of a man named Judas in Acts chapter 9. There was another Judas who helped Paul and Silas and Barnabas deliver the edict, the conclusion of the meeting in Jerusalem, where they asked the Gentile churches not to practice certain things in order that Jews and Gentiles could come together in one body, the church. There was a Judas who went along with Paul and Silas and Barnabas. There was another Judas, according to Acts chapter 5, who was a zealot. The zealots were those who led armed resistance against the Romans. There was a zealot named Judas who led an uprising in Galilee. I don't think any of those guys are our Judas. I think our Judas is a different man than any of those other Judases in the New Testament. Pretty ironic, isn't it, that here we have a man with the same name as Judas Iscariot, same first name, the most infamous apostate of all time, who begins to bring a letter to speak out against false teachers, against apostates. Our friend Jude, we'll try and call him that now, he identifies himself here in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Let's work on that brother of James first. Brother of James. Wonder who the James is. I know. There's only one James in the whole New Testament, right? Why, of course not. But by the time we get to this point in time, Jude is writing, I would imagine, maybe in the 60s. By the time you get to that point in time, there's only one famous James left. And it's James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus, the one who writes the New Testament epistle called James. So I suppose if Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, just James, it must be that James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. Now that would make Jude a half-brother of Jesus as well. I say half-brother, same mother, different father, right? We can read in a moment, we will in John chapter 6, about John chapter 7. We'll see. Let me think with you before I get there about Jude being a servant of Jesus Christ. If he is the brother of Jesus, why doesn't he call himself that? What does he take most confidence in? What status? Servant of Jesus Christ or brother of Jesus Christ? Apparently servant. Does James, when James starts his letter, somebody look real quick. Does James, when he starts his letter, call himself the brother of Jesus or servant? Is somebody looking or are you just saying this from memory? Servant. So James does the same thing. The status comes from being the servant of Jesus Christ. By the way, that word is doulos. It's not diakonos. It's not servant. It's slave. Yeah, bond servant. Slave. Slave of Jesus Christ. That's probably, your Bible does the same thing in Jude 1. Bond servant. Same word. Doulos. Paul introduces himself that way in Romans and Galatians and Colossians and Titus. James introduces himself that way. Peter introduces himself that way as well when they begin their letters. Turn with me to John chapter 7. We'll start there. John's Gospel. Hold your place in Jude. We'll come back. John chapter 7. Let me tell you a little bit. We'll read verse 5. So Jesus is in Galilee and does not go back to Judea because there are people trying to kill him there. His brothers, verse 3, said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you're doing. No one does things in secret. And then explanation, verse 5 of John chapter 7, for not even his brothers believed in him. So James and Joseph and Jude and the other one whose name I can't remember, Al Ashley is trying to think of it. There are four of them listed. So his brothers don't believe that he is the Messiah. They don't believe that he is the Christ during his earthly ministry. Simon, the other one, thank you. All right. Jude, back in Jude verse 1, don't turn there. He writes to those who are called, who are God's special ones. While you're in John, take a look at John chapter 6. I want to look at two verses, 44. I want to think about God's call. Jude writes to these believers who are, he says, the called. We'll go back to Jude and see that in a moment. Verse 44 of John 6 says, no one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, I'll raise him up on the last day. And then verse 65 as well. Jesus says also to his disciples, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The ones that Jude writes to back in Jude verse 1 are those who are called, who are drawn to God by God. Did God call them? Did God draw them because they were special? No, nor were you, nor was I. There's nothing all that special about me. I'm just a plain Jane sinner. And yet God has drawn me to himself. And when Jude writes to those who are called in Jude verse 1, that again is not based on anything that God saw in them. He calls them back in Jude verse 1, not only called, but beloved in God the Father. Was I lovely when God called me? Was I lovely when God sent his Son to die on the cross for my sins? You perhaps have memorized parts of Romans chapter 5. I'm going to turn there because I don't know it well. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, we have now been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God loved me. He loved you while you were helpless, while you hated him, you were his enemy, and while you were just a total sinner. That's true not just for you and for me, but true for these called believers that Jude writes to. He says further in Jude 1, they're called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Both of these terms, beloved and kept, are perfect passive participles. I didn't make that up just so I could say three P's in a row. Perfect passive participles. Participles because they describe what it means to be called. It means to be loved and kept. Perfect because it starts at a time in the past and continues on with results now and on into the future. God's love for me had a beginning and it continues to have results today. So I am called, so are you, if you know Christ as Savior. You are also loved and kept. You know, the Father's love caused him to send his Son to be the, 1 John 4:10, propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we are kept by him. Is my salvation tenuous? Is my salvation at risk? Am I somehow going to blow it so much that God will say, no, I'm done with you? Well, not if I'm his, right? John 10, Jesus says to his disciples, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And he goes on to talk about how they are in his hands and in the Father's hands. We are kept. Kept by the power of God. Not kept by my own goodness. Not kept by my own endurance. Kept. Put yourself for a moment, just a wee moment, in the shoes of a first century believer who is, you're a Christian. You live in a culture that hates Christians. And life is becoming hard. Is it still true that the Father keeps those who are His? In the midst of intense persecution, whether first century Palestine or 21st century Myanmar, is it true that God keeps those who are His? How about in the face of false teaching? How about in the face of those who are trying to convince you that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right? Does God still keep you? Yes. It's a good thing because Jude's audience, the recipients of his letter, are in a really tough situation. He's writing to believers. I'm confident of that. But they're believers who are undergoing severe difficulty. Look with me at the greeting in Jude verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I'm already noticing something about Jude. He likes three. Apparently this letter has been brought to you by the number three. Kind of like Sesame Street was always brought to you by the letter whatever. But he likes things in threes. Do you notice a set of three in verse 1? Called, loved, kept. You notice a set of three in verse 2? Mercy, peace, love. I think we're going to see a lot of threes. Just hang on over the next, tonight and the next five. I think we're going to see a lot of threes in Jude's little letter. He seems to like things in threes. Is this the typical blessing that you see at the beginning of New Testament letters? May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you? Say no. Okay, what's missing and what's been added? What is not typical about this one? No grace. Love is there in its place. Yeah, typically you see grace, mercy, and peace, or grace and peace, or some combination, but love is unique. So for some reason, Jude, when he gives this prayer of blessing upon his readers, prays for mercy, peace, and love that they might be multiplied or piled up to them. Mercy, peace, and love. Well, I am glad for the mercy of God. I am so tickled that my sins have been forgiven. I have peace with God. And I am rejoicing in the love of God poured out to me, a sinner. May those things be multiplied, Jude says to his readers. Now we get to this thing of the letter I wanted to write and the letter I ended up writing. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude wanted to write a very positive letter. He got his pen and paper out and he was getting ready to write this really encouraging note. One that when it showed up in the mailbox would have really brought a smile to their faces. They would have read that letter together as a gathered assembly and said, "Oh, isn't that sweet? Remember Jude? That is James's brother. Remember him? Oh, what a nice letter." That's the letter he wanted to write. A letter that would have addressed their common salvation. The problem is something's going on. Something that keeps him from writing the letter he wanted to write. He finds it necessary. He can't just sit by in silence. He can't watch as their lives are disrupted by those who are leading them into error. He can't just sit by and watch. It's like you pick up the phone and you call one of your church friends and what you want to do is say, "Hey, I just want to let you know that I'm praying for you today and I hope you're having a salubrious day." Are you familiar with the word salubrious? My father-in-law, looking for Annie, he would often, those of you who spent time with Larry Kuhn, he would often wish you a salubrious day. I have no idea what that word means either, but it was positive. And that's the letter that Jude wanted to write. But instead, he had to pick up the phone and call and say, "Hey, I just want to let you know that I'm concerned about the direction you're going. And it looks to me like trouble is ahead." That's the letter he writes. Perilous times here are going to demand decisive action. There's an urgent need. And he writes and he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Contend. It's kind of an interesting word. It's epagonizomai. You don't know epagonizomai. Ignore the ep for a moment. See if you can recognize agonizomai. Recognize anything in there that seems familiar? How about the agonize part? Agonize. Agonizomai. If you put an ep in front of it, it's like really agonize. Agonize hard. Contend. It's a word that would have been used in the games, in the Greek games, not the Olympic games necessarily, but in the Greek games where the athlete would put forth maximum effort and strive. So Jude says, I recognized a need to write to you and appeal to you, to beg for you, to demand that you agonize, that you engage yourselves to defend the truth. He says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is not just a momentary thing. It's not something you do once and say, there we go, the faith has been defended. No, it's going to require diligent effort over and over again. I've been thinking about the faith. I think I tend to think of the faith, verse 3, as this body of truth that has been once for all delivered to the church. No room for new truth. No room for revelation, no room for discovery. It's given to us by revelation. So this body of truth once for all delivered. But then I get to wondering, is that what Jude means? I don't know. Think with me for a moment about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, turn there. I want to look with you at maybe four other New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul begins this chapter by reminding the Corinthians about the gospel, what it is the gospel says. He begins 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. This is the gospel that was delivered to them, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Look at verse 3, for I delivered to you. I delivered to you, hold that word in your head, we'll come back to it. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James. Is this our James? I think so. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, He appeared also to me. So Paul lays out this core truth of the gospel. I suppose when Jude says you need to contend earnestly for the faith, epagonizomai for the faith, that includes at the very least that kernel of truth that is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that truth upon which our salvation rests. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 on our way back, just after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1. By the way, we will have an opportunity to be in Galatians again in the adult Sunday school class in December, January, and February. You're saying, well, we were just in Galatians sometime a year or so ago. Yeah, but you've forgotten all of that now. So we'll be spending time together in Galatians. But chapter 1, verse 9 of Galatians. Here's what Paul says to these people who are struggling with a Judaizing influence. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, the one he delivered to them, let him be accursed, let him be damned. So again, there's this contrary gospel that's out there. 2 John, just before Jude. Well, it's actually just before 3 John, which is just before Jude. Page apiece, maybe. 2 John, verse 9. Similar words from the Apostle John about the need to really be on guard about false teaching and to define and defend the gospel. 2 John, verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. There's danger here. Danger. Do not receive the heretic. Don't listen to him. Don't countenance him. Don't continue to hear what he has to say and say, well, I'll think about that. John says, don't listen at all. So this thing of contending for the faith, of maintaining purity in terms of truth, is a major theme in Jude's little letter. A little letter that started out to be very pleasant, but now all of a sudden has taken on a new agenda. Now he doesn't have any choice. He's got motivation. He doesn't have any choice but to deliver this harsh, contentious, perhaps, letter. He gives this warning in verse 4 of Jude about people who have crept in unnoticed. Who should have noticed them creeping in? The elders, the leaders. Yeah, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. It's just a touch before Hebrews. I'll turn there. You can. I'm not telling you you can't, but I'm not asking you to. This is instruction to Titus from Paul about those who are overseers, who are leaders in the assembly. An overseer, verse 9 of Titus 1, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to also rebuke those who contradict it. He'll say a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best, he says to Timothy. That word, CJ, is spoudazo. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So the leader in the church is responsible to guard against heretics. And so when Jude says they crept in unnoticed, the blame goes, at least to some extent, right at the feet of the leaders of the assembly, who should have been noticing these things. But apparently they didn't know what to look for. Maybe they hadn't been taught well. Maybe that's a young church. I don't know. I don't know how this happened. Jude doesn't tell us. But they need to be alert to their presence now. They've crept in. They're already there. They're not out there knocking on the door. They're not lurking in the weeds. They've crept in. They're part of the church family already. You know, attacks from the outside tend to unify us. But attacks from the inside tend to break us apart. So there's the danger that the attack comes from the inside. I'm really sorry that Jude doesn't take the time to tell us what the heresy is. I'm curious. I want to know what it is. What it is they were teaching. Jude doesn't seem to tell us that very well. His readers knew, right? His original readers knew what the problem was. The problem is, they know. He knows. I don't. But I want to. These teachers have come in among them, crept in among them. Maybe they're itinerant teachers who have a following. They've sneaked in. Peter Davids, in his commentary in the Pillar New Testament commentary series on Jude, says the in-out, he puts both those words in quotations, the in-out demarcation lines are not clear. The problem was it wasn't clear who was in and who was out. Because some of those who were in were really out. But they didn't recognize them as being outsiders who were there. Jude brings in verse 4, four charges against them. He says they are condemned by the Scriptures. Verse 4 of Jude, designated for this condemnation long ago. I think we're going to come to that condemnation next week, beginning in verse 5. He says they are ungodly people. He says further that they pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. And lastly, they deny Jesus Christ. Long ago designated for condemnation. He's going to illustrate that very clearly, beginning in verse 5, really all the way down through verse 19. We'll spend 3 or 4 weeks thinking about these Old Testament, these previously stated teachings that illustrate these false teachers. He says they perverted grace into sensuality. Tell me you've not seen anybody or met anybody who said this. These are people who go to a different kind of church, a kind of church where anything goes. And they say to you, because you go to this kind of a church, they say to you, you know, you're all about keeping the rules, and I'm all about grace. Have you heard this from your friends who go to churches where anything goes? You people are the problem. You're all about keeping rules. I'm all about grace. Well, that person who says that, Ron, is a heretic. Because grace leads us to obedience. So grace, God's grace is not to be, as they had done here, perverted into sensuality. Grace is not permission to sin. That's how it sometimes is treated. That's what was going on here. Pastor preached a baptism service a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 6. The first two verses say that absolutely clearly. That are we to go on sinning that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Yeah, megenoita. These folks that you run into say, you know, life is really all about freedom now. I'm free to live any way I want because I'm a believer. They've interpreted liberation by God's grace as liberation from all restraint. Here's another quote from Peter Davids. As soon as one says that God forgives sin rather than demand full payment, that's true, right? Maybe. As soon as one says that God forgives sin rather than demand full payment, the temptation is to presume upon such grace. Maybe we'd be better off to say it this way. God forgives sin because he demanded full payment. Who paid? Jesus Christ did. He says finally in verse 4, these heretics refuse to submit to Jesus as master and Lord. That word master at the end of verse 4 is despotes. Can you hear that? I know you don't care about Greek words like I do, but hear the English word in the middle of despotes. Despot. Is a despot good or bad? He's good if he's a generous despot, right? So if our Lord and Master, verse 4, our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ is a despot, that's a great thing. You know, frankly, what a religious teacher thinks about Jesus Christ matters more than anything else. You need to know what he thinks about Jesus before you pay attention to what he says about other things. Failure to obey gives the lie to calling him Master and Lord. You say he's Master and Lord, but you don't obey him, you don't believe he's Master and Lord. Don't forget, the character of these false teachers is they are ungodly, middle of verse 4. Unrighteous behavior. Remember we saw about Jesus? He says you'll know false teachers by their deeds. And so that shows up in their lives, unrighteous behavior that grew out of a rejection of God's moral authority. I don't know if you're glad yet that Jude changed letters. We started out thinking we're going to get a nice, pleasant letter that just makes us all go home happy. Jude changed letters right out from under us. We didn't see it coming. I don't know if you're glad yet or whether you will be when we get done. What if you go to the doctor and you've got this foreign body growing in you and the doctor says, don't worry about it. Sometimes some doctors like to call that cancer and take it out, but I don't choose to operate that way. I just let it live and let live. Are you going to keep going to that doctor? Probably not. You also wouldn't like Jude's letter if it didn't deal with truth either. You don't want to go to that doctor. You don't want to hear that. You don't want that letter from Jude that he wanted to write. Two key truths. One, God graciously forgives our sins through his Son. And two, God does call Christians to account for their behavior. Both of those are true. Don't let go of either of those. God graciously forgives our sins through his Son, but he also does call us to account for our behavior. Here's your homework for the week. If you would, read Jude all the way through and read 2 Peter all the way through. 2 Peter's 3 chapters. It's a little bit longer, but not bad. Here's what I want you to do this week. I'll do the same thing. Read Jude all the way through and read 2 Peter all the way through and be alert to the things they seem to have in common. I don't care if you make a list on paper, but at least make a list in your head as you read those two New Testament letters. Jude, 2 Peter, look for parallels between them. I think you'll be startled by how much they have in common. And next week, I'll be interested in your opinion about why that is, how that came to be. So I'm interested next week in your opinion, because everybody has one, kind of like noses. I'll be interested in your opinion, having read all of Jude and all of 2 Peter, I'll be interested in your opinion about why it is that you find these things in common. How did this happen? So there's a homework assignment as we anticipate a second week in Jude next Sunday night. Well, let me take a moment and pray with you before we go. Father, we thank you for Jude, who identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly where we want to be too. Although we recognize that he knew Jesus when he was just a boy, and that must have been quite an experience growing up with an older brother who never did anything wrong. Father, I ask that you'll help us as we listen to Jude, who has been inspired by your Spirit to bring this rather harsh letter, a letter which is going to draw up short these believers so that they'll be better prepared to respond to false teaching in their midst. I ask, Father, that it'll do that for us too, so that we, not knowing what's coming down the road, we'll be better prepared for it when it happens. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to open your word, to not just understand what it says, but to try to understand what it means. And then, Father, to put that into practice in our own lives. We thank you for just a couple of beautiful truths in this that we've already discovered in this passage. And that is that you have cared for our sin through the sacrifice of your Son, paying the penalty for our sin on the cross, but that doesn't get us off the hook for living in obedience to you. Thank you for that. Give us, we pray, ears to hear what you say through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.